Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Matthew chapter 5, and our focus is on verses 21 to 26. Remember, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. So all of the teachings of Jesus have a Hebrew setting to them. We're in the third section of Matthew's gospel, chapters 5 through 25, which is the public ministry of Christ. In chapters 5 to 25, there are five messages. We're studying that first message in chapters 5 through 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, because it's the sermon that Jesus gave on the mountain. It's important to note from our introduction in verses 1 and 2 that there were large crowds that gathered around Jesus, but Jesus was ministering specifically to his Talmudim, his disciples. This is a message to disciples of Jesus Christ. And the theme of this entire message, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is the correct understanding. He's speaking to Jewish people, and he is giving the correct understanding about several areas in which they have been taught. They have been taught from the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the law of those scriptures. But he's telling them that they have not been given the correct understanding. And he's giving that correct understanding. The first one was the correct understanding of the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. Which in summary, it's not by keeping of the law that you are blessed. The word blessed is makarios, which means to experience the fullness of something. So Jesus is saying it's not by the keeping of the law or rules or regulations in which a person experiences the fullness of God. It's on a heart response and a correct approach to Christ, which begins with realizing the poverty of our spiritual condition. That's the basic foundation for everything. Once we lose that realization, nothing else will be right in our relationship with the Lord. These Beatitudes are progressive. One is built upon the other. Hunger and thirst for the things of the Lord is dependent upon the realization of our need of Christ because of the poverty of our heart and our spiritual condition. Our hearts will see God. And that seeing Him is based on our relationship and approach to Him. But in the end, he said, the final blessing is that you will be persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for his sake. They are the ones who will experience the fullness of Christ. Now remember, from the book of Colossians, we have shared that Paul has told us that he went to great lengths to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ in Colossians, and that all of God was in Christ. And that once a believer has Christ living within them, they have all of God, not lacking anything. So when Jesus presents to his disciples about experiencing the fullness of Christ, it doesn't mean coming and going. He is indwelt of believers in his completeness and fullness. We don't always experience the fullness that we have in him. So in order to experience all the fullness of Christ, there is an approach we make, a heart condition, a realization in verses 1 through 12. Then in verses 13 through 16, the correct understanding of salt and light. He says, you yourselves, and notice the personal pronoun is emphasized in the Greek text. He's talking to disciples. You yourselves are the salt of the earth. You yourselves are the light of the world. Doesn't say you should be. As I told you before, we used to sing this little song, this little light of mine. I'm going to let it shine. Not going to let anyone it out. I'm going to let it shine. According to Jesus, you can't put it out. When you experience all the fullness of Christ, of His presence, we are, factual, the salt of the earth for preservative, for purifying, and you are the light of the world because Christ is the light and He lives in us. Therefore, that is our function in this earthly life. Then last week, we saw in verses 17 through 20 the correct understanding of the law. Now, this is like an introduction to the rest of the chapter. Jesus said, don't think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Even now, there are various groups, both Gentile and Jewish, that are telling other Gentiles that they have to keep the law of the Old Testament in order to maintain their Christianity, their relationship with Christ. And Jesus is showing the complete purpose for the law. Number one, as we saw last week in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that through the law is the knowledge of sin, and that no one is justified in the sight of God by the keeping of the law. James tells us that the law is God's standard of holiness, that if you break one, you've broken them all. Because you have sinned against a holy God, not broken laws. So when God presented His law, we know the Ten Commandments, but there are other commandments also in the Old Testament. When God presented those Ten Commandments, He was presenting His holiness. So that when we try to do them and we fail, we see that we have fallen short of His glory. That's what hamartia, the word for sin, is, to fall short of the glory of God. In other words, I'm not as holy as God is. Now, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out. But that's what God wants to see. The standard of holiness is very high. It's God. If you're not as holy as He is, then you have to understand why. It's because we're sinners, because we have sin. But when Jesus came, He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill its requirements for me. Because I violated it, and now I stand guilty before God. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that the law was our schoolmaster. It was like a prison and locked us up until faith comes. And once faith comes, we're set free. So the law convicted us that we're criminals, locked us up into spiritual prison until Christ comes. When Christ comes, He sets us free, and He basically says, this does not mean that you are not sinners. This just means that Jesus met the requirement for us before God the Father, for us to be able to be set free. He says in verse 18 that let's get this straight, that heaven and earth is not going to pass away, and the law is going to endure all the way through everything. And matter of fact, it is not going to be destroyed until everything has been fulfilled. The law is going to stay. It's going to serve its purpose. But in verse 20, He says to them, for I say to you, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter into the kingdom of God. The scribes and the Pharisees were the perfect religious people. You can't get more perfect than they in the eyes of the people. They were the keepers of the law. And when Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed theirs, that just blew everybody away. How can you get more perfect than perfect? Except Jesus was pointing out that the righteousness of the religious activities of the scribes and Pharisees were human. Even Paul, as we shared with you last week, says that he himself was a Pharisee and that concerning the law, he was blameless. That is to say, when he violated the law, he brought an animal sacrifice to sacrifice for the breaking of that law according to God's law. That's all you can do. You break a law, you bring the sacrifice. So Paul says that he fulfilled the requirements of the law. He was perfect. And what the Jews did not understand from the Old Testament and what the Jews do not understand today is that when God made it a requirement to bring that animal sacrifice, time after time, each time they broke the law, it was a reminder to them that they are sinners. The book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats, that doesn't forgive sins. It covers sins until the one sacrifice would come, the Lamb of God who is perfect and without blemish. But all those sacrifices did was impress upon the minds of the people how serious sin is, that the wages of sin is death. In this case, it was those animals each time. They were put to death. That didn't justify them from their sins. It was supposed to teach them. You have sinned, and here's the result, the awful result of that sin is death. But they thought that by doing these activities, that they're justified before God. And that's why they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. The Messiah was said to be dying for the sins of the world. They said, we don't need a Savior. We keep the law. But they didn't understand what the law was for. And that brings us into our section for today, verses 21 to 26. In fact, verse 21 to the end of the chapter contains two sets of three contrasts each. And these are separated by the word again in verse 33. And it's the correct understanding about certain things about the law. The first one is the correct understanding of murder. Now we all know it as thou shalt not kill. And it always comes up about killing. But literally the Hebrew and the Greek word here in Matthew is the word for murder, not kill. Putting someone to death is not murder in some cases. He's speaking specifically about murder. The command in verse 21 from Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You heard that it was said to the ancient ones, that is to the fathers of old, do not kill, and whoever should kill will be liable to the judgment. Now notice that. You heard. It was told to them, do not kill, and for those who kill, they'll be liable to the judgment. But notice in verse 22, the conditions for murder or for killing, he explains. But notice at the beginning of verse 22, here's the contrast. You heard, but look what he says, but I myself say to you, very emphatic in the Greek, I myself, I, Jesus, I am the authority on the law. Whatever you have heard, I'm going to explain to you and give you the correct understanding. Now, this was really the underlying motivation for the anger of the religious leaders all through the public ministry of Jesus, is that Jesus is saying, I'm telling you, I'm correcting you, I'm telling you what it says. And he became the authority, and the people were amazed at his authority. But I myself say to you, you've heard what they were told. And now he presents what is called the three stages of anger. Three stages of anger. Now keep in mind the foundation we laid for you last week about the understanding of the law in Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus said it's out of the heart that comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. It's out of the heart. What Jesus is showing here is that when God gave the law, you shall not kill. He wasn't just talking about restraining yourself from physically killing somebody. That the law was meant to be applied to the heart. And that even though the Jewish people who were listening to Jesus at this time, they would say, well, I've never killed anybody, so I've kept that commandment. It's Jesus who's saying, hold on here. Let me tell you what's behind this. It's about your anger. It's about where murder comes from. That if you've had murder in your heart, even though physically you haven't killed anybody, in God's eyes, you are guilty of murder. And you might say in response, well, that's not fair. We realize the whole purpose for the law is to show us our heart condition, that we're sinners. So the law was meant for the heart. First stage, everyone being angry with his brother. Notice this next phrase, without a reason or cause. That is one word in the Greek for without a reason. It's in the Textus Receptus from where we get our King James from, but it's in no other manuscripts, and obviously it was a scribal addition. Because Jesus literally says, everyone being angry with his brother, period. So the scribe says, well, that can't be right. It's got to be without a reason, right? If you have a reason to get angry, it's got to be good. We all get angry. He can't be saying everybody who gets angry. That's what he's saying. As a matter of fact, the word for anger, and I want you to notice the translation, everyone being angry. That's a participle in the Greek. Everyone who is continuously an angry person. With his brother. In this context would be Jewish. All the Jews are together all the time. So for those of you who are getting angry with your brother, will be liable, that's a legal term, to be held guilty to the judgment. Oh, wait a minute now, just because I get angry? I mean, if I don't hurt anybody? If I just get angry and maybe go away somewhere and punch the side of the wall and come back and I'm okay now, I'm still guilty? That's right. Before God, you're guilty. So this is the inward anger that continually rises up. Then secondly, the second stage, and whoever should say to his brother, Raca. I didn't say rock on. It says Raca, which is an Aramaic word that means you worthless one. You worthless one. Good for nothing. You good for nothing. Whoever should say to his brother, Raca, will be liable to the council. The Greek word is the word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were the civil and religious authorities over the Jews. Even though the Romans were in charge of the Jews were allowed to carry on their own policing of themselves. And the Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, was the chief religious and civil council of the Jews. So not just simple anger, but if you begin to express that anger and you insult somebody by calling them worthless or good for nothing, you won't just be called into the court, you're going to be called to the highest court among the Jews, the Sanhedrin. Third phase, but whoever should say fool will be liable to be thrown into the Gehenna of fire. That is the fire of hell. So you go from the stage of just inner anger, and then there's insult, and then there's slander. Fool. The Greek word, I always enjoy this word, the Greek word is the word moron. For moron. Call somebody a moron, that's slander. I think it's interesting that this secret angel that was sent down from heaven that spoke special revelations, as the Mormons believe his name was Moroni, which comes from the word moron. People don't realize they fall right into the trap. That was the angel's name, moron. But notice these various stages. And the Jews are shocked because they've never killed anybody. The law says you shall not kill. I never killed anybody. And Jesus says, yes, you have. Just getting angry. Where did that anger come from? That anger is from sin. And the more that anger is allowed to express itself into insults, that's a higher judgment. Into slander, that's a higher judgment in the eyes of God. No physical harm, but the condition of the heart. The same motive for physically killing someone without killing them. And God says, it's good you didn't kill him because you get to be not put in prison for the next 50 years. But in your heart, God says, according to his law and according to the interpretation of that law, notice it's Jesus saying, I'm giving you the correct understanding about what it means to not kill. What did God mean by not kill? He meant, don't get angry in your heart from where killing comes from. And if you do, you're guilty. You're guilty. So our conduct in verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you should offer your gift upon the altar, and there you should remember that your brother is having something against you. I think that's interesting. Not that you have something against your brother. We always see it the other way around. I have something against my brother, and I let him know. You offended me. You sinned against me. You did me wrong. There, I've done my job. But look what it says. If you should remember that your brother has something against you, you've offended him. You've sinned against him. If your brother has that against you, when you're bringing your gift to the altar, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then after you have come, then offer your gift. You be reconciled to your brother first before you come to God, because God won't accept you. He won't accept your gift if things are not right with your brother. So we have the element of anger between people. He's basically saying here is if you've gotten angry with your brother and he's got that against you, you need to, instead of offering your gift to God, you just leave it at the altar and you get things straight. There's a heart problem. We call it a human problem, but there's a heart problem. And because we have to fellowship together, that heart problem, in fact, wherever people gather together, the heart problem is going to be a problem. People are going to be offended. People are going to be sinned against. And Jesus says, this is what you're to do about it. And then the counsel in verses 24 and 25. Jesus' counsel. Concerning now, these are to non-Jewish people. To the Jews, you're supposed to make things right with your brother before you bring your gift to the altar. But now he's talking about those who would take you in front of the Greco-Roman courts. He says, be agreeing. Be continuously agreeing with your opponent or adversary quickly. Here's how you settle court cases quickly. While you are in the way with him, that not at any time the opponent should deliver you over to the judge, and the judge should give you over to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. So basically what he's saying is one thing you do not want to do is be thrown into prison by your opponent. Truly I say to you, you should never, and there's a double negative there, you should never come out from there, not until you should pay the last quadrantus. A quadrantus is equal to about 50 cents of our money. Quadrants, the name from Latin, 1/4 of a day's wage. So he says, you're going to stay in jail until you pay the last penny. Don't look to God. You're going to pay for the wrongs that you do. And so he's showing a consecutive case here of the simple, what we would call a simple anger of the heart to God is very serious because that's the root cause of murder. The only difference between me and somebody who's in prison who has committed murder is I'm able to control myself so that I don't commit the physical act. But I still get angry at people. People get angry at me. And as I quoted earlier, Jesus from Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, Jesus, it's out of the heart that murders come from. Talk about gun control. It's one of the topics in America. It isn't the guns that are doing the killing, it's the heart, the condition of the heart. We're murderers. What he's showing here is that God is going to lock you up spiritually unless you come and repent. If the law convicts you of your sin, you come to Christ. But the religious Jews held that they kept the law perfectly and they never killed anybody and they have no need of repentance and they have no need of a Savior. And Jesus was showing them. Not only are you not right with God, but you're also not right with your fellow man that you got angry with. And not only that, but you're also not right if you commit a crime or offend somebody who's not Jewish and they take you to the Roman Greco courts. If you're found guilty, you're going to get locked up and you're going to stay there until you've paid. So basically, respond to the Lord and get the debt paid. Jesus already paid that debt on the cross. He already gave his life to suffer the punishment for our sins. He already gave his life to pay the penalty for that sins by his shed blood, so that I can come, as John said in 1 John chapter 1, that if we come and confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, once I'm saved, it is a life of continually coming and confessing my sins and being cleansed by Christ, because of what he did for me on the cross. John there in 1 John chapter 1 was showing what happens when believers get together to fellowship and we walk in the light. That light convicts us all of our sins. As we talked about the first hour, from the first hour in Ecclesiastes, that's what the Word of God should do. It should bring conviction. Should cause us to confess our sins before God and confess our sins to one another. Because my heart response to God is what keeps me from fellowship with Him, and my heart response to you is what keeps me from fellowship with you. And even the non-believers on the outside. Someone takes me to court. Settle with them quickly. Pay whatever damages. Do whatever you have to do to stay out of jail. Make it right. Don't be stubborn and wind up in jail, and you won't get out until you pay the last penny. So the Lord's talking about heart response. So the very first law is the law, thou shalt not kill. What exactly did God mean by that? Certainly the physical killing of somebody, murdering them. But God meant it to be applied to the heart. God meant his law to show us the knowledge of sin. That we are sinners, you and I are murderers. That's why James says, if you've broken one law, you've broken them all. You're a murderer, you're an adulterer, you're all of these things. Because that's the condition of your heart. Now, God didn't give us his law to convict us of our sins in order to condemn us. You see, we need these things to show us our need for Christ. Because a lot of times we trust in our own comfort of ourselves, or our own human resources to make us feel better about ourselves. But in reality, having Christ to shine his light on my sinful condition, to keep me constantly aware of and realizing the poverty of my spiritual condition, which causes me to humbly walk before my God, is the healthiest spiritual condition I can ever be in. So you can see why Jesus said, well, you've heard by those that it was said to those of old time, you shall not kill. Yep, we heard it. We haven't killed anybody. Ah, but let me tell you what God meant by that. If you have anger in your heart towards someone, you've killed them already. That's how serious the heart condition is. But again, not to condemn us, but to reveal to us the seriousness of our sinful condition and to draw us to Christ to solve the condition. We'll take more next week. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's not meant to be comfortable for our human flesh and sinful condition, but we rejoice in our hearts and minds that you take the time and the trouble and tolerate our rebellion to continually remind us and reveal to us of our need to surrender to Jesus Christ. That we are sinners who go our own way and do life our own way, And we're so self-centered, even getting angry at others that stand in our way. Reveal to us, we pray, the depravity of our heart, the poverty of our spiritual condition. As we saw the first hour in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, the psalmist David said that the sacrifices to God are a broken heart. A broken and crushed heart you will not despise. And the way you humble us is to reveal to us the truth about our own condition, but also to reveal to us your provision for that condition in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray that you cause our hearts to respond in surrender and submission, to receive forgiveness and cleansing, and that we would continue to maintain and experience the fullness of the presence of Christ in us, that sin would not separate us from our Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.